Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 30 through 37. We're right in the middle of in this passage of Jesus' discourse about the influence of the devil in the world and his opposition to that influence of the devil by his kingdom spreading across the world, bringing people out of the bondage of the devil into the love of God. And so we here in this passage we'll look at Jesus teaching us of the hardness of heart of the Pharisees and how we can avoid the condemnation of the Pharisees. So let's hear God's word. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. We'll read through verse 37. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your word. We know you are the word of God. And so all of the scriptures speak of you and your glory and the glory of the gospel of salvation. So we pray you'd help us to understand and exalt you from our understanding. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You've heard, no doubt, of General George Custer and the annihilation of his army at the Battle of Little Bighorn. You may or may not know that he set out, before he set out to go to the Little Bighorn, he thought he was only going to drive away a small Indian village. He had several Gatling guns in his wagon, but he protested about carrying them because they would slow him down. And when he was pressed about that, because it really didn't make sense, much of his answer, he answered that he would not take them, that he would lose face with the Indians, meaning he didn't need them. He knew that wherever these guns had been used, the Indians had quit the battlefield and had retreated away. So he knew they worked. He just didn't want it because it was too much credit to the Gatling guns and not enough credit to General Custer. A Gatling gun could fire up to 1,200 rounds, we're told, a minute of 45-70 cartridges. So it was the first machine gun. They didn't fire that much in actual combat, but obviously men on horses, men charging across the field, did not hold up against them. Usually a commander wants the latest, greatest weapon that gives you a decided advantage, but Custer's vanity would not let him admit that he needed that gun for that trip, and he and his men died as a result. Proverbs 16 has several verses warning us about pride and vanity. One verse says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Whoever is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be sure of this, that he will not go unpunished. Now, the devil is, of course, number one on the list of vain creatures that the Lord made. The Pharisees, as we have seen, are number one on the list among men. It's just ironic and difficult for us to understand it because they were very dedicated religious Jews, and they would have been good neighbors and so forth. So the Lord uses them as warnings to his people, who are also dedicated religious people, not to follow and fall in the ways of the Pharisees and their vanity. Everything the Pharisees were condemned for, we have that potentiality in us. that propensity in us to go that way. And so it's no coincidence, of course, that you see them so many times as examples for Christians to be careful of the way of the Pharisees because of the vanity in their hearts in opposition to God's grace. So whenever we look at a passage and see the Pharisees being condemned, we're meant to ask, how can I avoid this? How can I get rid of this in myself? Because the same devil Jesus is pointing out here, who blinded them, seeks to blind all who profess the name of Christ as well. So let's look at four things from this passage we can do to avoid the condemnation of the Pharisees. And the first thing is to not be unresolved about spiritual things. In verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." So he follows the illustration that we had looked at in verse 29, where he says, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." So he's given us a picture of the progression of the kingdom of God when he comes into the world that spreads throughout the whole world. There's opposition to it, he's mentioned to us. There's the kingdom of Satan is entrenched in this world, and the kingdom of God breaks through those barriers into people's hearts and their souls as it spreads throughout the world. So there's the whole scene is one of Christ battling a powerful enemy. And these two great empires are opposed to each other. The empire of God with Christ as the head, and that of Satan. And so Jesus says, in this struggle, we are forced to take sides. There's no possibility of neutrality here, of setting this one out. So we're in the midst of the struggle. It's just a question of whose side we are on. And Jesus said, "He who does not gather with me scatters." He's in the midst of the gathering process. I mean, everybody in the world, Jesus says, when he brings the gospel in the kingdom of God, is opposed to the things of God. When Paul says that he carries the gospel to different places, in what is Europe there, in the Middle East, throughout there, he says that he's turning people from the power of the devil to the power of God. So they're already, he said, we were once enemies to Christians of God, but we were brought in to fellowship with God. So everybody by nature is opposed to the things of God. They're against God. They stay against God unless they're converted to Christ and come into His kingdom. And so that's what what Christ is saying here. You cannot remain neutral. You're already opposed. There is no neutral to God. You're already opposed to Him. It's you have to submit to me to come into the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, the prophet said the harvest of God's people in the last days would be gathered by God. We had allusions of that in Isaiah 51 that we read earlier. So the spread of God's kingdom is often compared to a harvest. People like sheep are scattered in the sense that they are estranged from God. And so we have to intentionally commit to Christ or remain part of the scattered, lost world, enslaved to the devil. So the point here is to know about this struggle and to be resolved as to which side you're on. It reminds us of the importance of baptism in a sense. I mean, water baptism doesn't save anybody. We know that. Peter teaches us, of course, that it's water is like washing the outside of your body, the dirt off of it. In water baptism, it's a reflection of God washing the soul free of guilt. Like dirt on the body is washed away, so Christ's blood washes away the guilt of somebody. And the baptism is a visible statement that you were no longer participants of the kingdom of the devil. Rather, you have renounced that kingdom of the world and entered into Christ's kingdom. So throughout history, a lot of times in persecutions, somebody had a Christian on trial would demand them to renounce their baptism, because it was well known that the baptism was a sign of their allegiance to their king, to Christ. And so this is the position of Christians that they have testified to the world that they no longer belong to the world. And that's important. The Pharisees were not unresolved about spiritual issues. Rather, they were resolved against Christ. They were implacable, unyielding in their resistance to Christ. So Christ's words are warnings to them, but more for the crowds who are influenced by the Pharisees. The Pharisees have great influence. They have great power over these people. They have power over us because we gravitate to their mentality naturally. We seek to lift ourselves up in our own eyes, and that's what they do for men. They are by nature flatterers towards men rather than those who bring people into the knowledge of the grace of God. So we have to be careful about being influenced by people we hold in high regard that can subtly even turn us from Christ. I had a college professor when I was a freshman in college, and the first 6 months I was in college, all the baseball team lived in one dorm, and he was kind of a mentor, self-assigned to us in the dorm, even lived in a room, sometimes spent the night there, but he wanted to be a guru of sorts. He taught business, law, and ethics, and would smoke a pipe and then talk to us about the things of the world. He was kind of a strange bird in a lot of ways about what he believed. He was a sort of a Republican and economic things that he would talk about, and a supporter of Ronald Reagan, but he was also very modern in his views of abortion and other things. I mean, he was for capital punishment, he was for abortion, he just had a lot of different kind of issues. Christians to him weren't bad at all. They were just unenlightened in a sense. Religion wasn't bad. But as he would say, to be honest, we don't really know, do we? As Immanuel Kant had philosophized, and who was somebody he followed. We need religion, but we really don't know what the truth is. He could tell you a lot about the horrors of what religious zealots had done by some people being too given over to the things of religion, as he would put it. And so the answer to that was to think of the things that really matter the most, the biggest things, he would say. What things are the most pressing issues for your life and for society? Bigger things than Christ was what he meant. But here and everywhere in the Gospels, you see that it is no small matter if what Christ is saying here is true or not, whether the Scriptures are the Word of God or not, whether Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, whether what he says about sin, righteousness, and the judgment of God is true or not. We are under the greatest obligation of anything in this world as to our own interests to resolve in our minds whether these things are true or not. God has not dealt with us deceitfully. He shows the Scriptures to be a book no man could have produced in an infinity of time. He promises mercy and compassion to sinners who come to Christ and have a forgiving spirit as a result themselves. His goals are redemption and love, goodness, faithfulness. He warns explicitly of judgment in the plainest terms, that this world is a fallen world and things are not all right here. There are no bigger matters, God says, to his creatures than what he says in Christ through his word. And he says, Satan refuses to submit to me. And it is so with all those who follow him. There are only two sides. Not to choose, Christ is saying here, is to choose to remain where you are. We are either resolved to follow Christ, he says, or we stay in opposition to him. So the second way we avoid the condemnation of the Pharisees is to not resist the Spirit of God. Jesus begins verse 31 with, I say to you, which is a very solemn statement he uses often. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So he makes this distinction against general sin and blasphemy, and this special blasphemy against the Spirit of God. Most types of sin and blasphemy are forgivable, but this particular type of blasphemy, he says, is not forgivable. The word blasphemy is generally used of robbing God of His majesty and glory. It's a terrible sin in Scripture. It's the basic disposition of men in the world opposed to God. It isn't only by slanderous words. We think of blasphemy as just slanderous words, but it's also denying Christ, idolatry, false teaching, all those things that go together. Professing faith without truly honoring Christ is called blasphemy in places in the New Testament. So it's a breaking of the third commandment. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. It's blasphemy to profess, bowing down before Christ and not actually be sincere. But all these sins and more that are listed in various places as blasphemous acts against Christ and against the laws of God are forgivable. So Scripture places great emphasis on the graciousness and forgiving character of God in showing mercy to anyone who repents of blasphemy and comes to Him. So it's an offense against God that God says He freely forgives to those who come to Him for that forgiveness. But this sin Christ warns of here is not in the forgivable category. It's an unforgivable sin. And since that is a concept that is obviously worrisome to us and applied wrongly oftentimes, it's good for us to look at what it's not. First of all, it is not in a list of offenses redeemed Christians have been redeemed from. Redeemed people have broken all of God's commandments. I mean, that's what meaning a Christian means. It means that in light of God's Word coming to you with a knowledge of the gospel and the judgment that is to come, that the Holy Spirit convicts you of being those who break the laws of God. Those who have willingly, consistently, regularly broken the laws of God outwardly and inwardly. There's none righteous, he says, no, not one. So coming to Christ means that you are voluntarily confessing that you are among that group. That category is where you're at, and that you need the grace of God for forgiveness. Paul tells the Corinthians that many of them used to be adulterers, idolaters, he says, male prostitutes, sexually immoral, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Many of these, he says, you were. All of them didn't commit all these outward sins, but Paul is saying that all these things were forgivable. You've been forgiven being one of those types of people, he says to the Corinthian Christians. But you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Christ. And that's just one list. And we have lists everywhere of different sins that are just general summaries. It's an endless list of sins, but the point being made is this is God's graciousness towards you. Those things have been completely wiped away from your account. You're completely guiltless because of what Christ did in your place. So the unforgivable sin is not among many depraved acts that men do. Also, Jesus says sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he prayed for those crucifying him, saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was showing us and them that it was not an unforgivable sin for them to approve of his crucifixion and take part in his crucifixion. He's the Son of God. They cursed, spit on him, approved, clapped of his misery and his death. And Jesus is saying that that is not an unforgivable sin. In fact, he tells his apostles after he's raised from the dead, you take the gospel to the world, and the first place I want you to carry it is to Jerusalem, where they crucified me, where they spit on me, where they cursed me, because those people can be forgiven. And when Peter preaches at Pentecost, what does he say to the crowds in Jerusalem? You killed the Holy One of God. You crucified Him. And when they're pierced to the heart and they say, what can we do? He says, come forward and repent. Be baptized. Be cleansed from your sins. It's a forgivable thing. God's grace has come to you. And many of them did. That had done that, what we would think would be the most despicable act you can do to the Son of God. But it was a forgivable sin. Remember, Paul in 1 Timothy says that he was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance and persecuting Christians. I mean, he was there when Stephen was stoned. He went from town to town trying to murder Christians and was part of Stephen's stoning. He heard Stephen talking about Christ and the way of salvation. He rejected it to such a point he wanted Stephen dead. And Paul said he was forgiven because he acted in ignorance. It doesn't mean, Paul isn't saying my ignorance is what excused me and so God accepted me. He was saying that his sin was forgivable. Anybody who doesn't come to God for forgiveness of sins, their sin remains. But his sin was forgivable, is what he's saying. So one thing we can say is that no matter what matter of sin someone has committed, if they sincerely desire God's forgiveness and embrace Christ and contrition and faith, they will receive forgiveness. Christ says, it's for sinners I came into this world, not for the righteous. Anyone, he says, who comes to me will in no wise be cast out. Whatever sins they've committed against the Son of God, he says, they will in no wise be cast out. So what is the unforgivable sin he speaks of here? He tells us it's against the Holy Spirit. In this context, the Pharisees are attributing to the crowds Jesus' ability to drive out demons is by the power of the devil. Jesus answers their accusation. You remember last week we looked at that Satan is not going to drive out Satan. His forces stick together. Something he's saying for the benefit of the crowd. He knows the Pharisees are aware of this. Satan is an extremely powerful creature who knows the truth about God and yet refuses to bow down. Rather, he ratchets up his opposition to God, though he knows God. He knows who God is. The Pharisees are approaching this very mentality, is what Christ is saying. They have tremendous power and control over people. They are in the frame of mind that I see the Gatling gun, I know what it can do, but I don't want it. It may diminish me. They see the obvious miracle of Christ when he healed this man, when he drove out the demons from him. They suspect that he's the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And all the more they want to get rid of him. They are not going to be diminished in the sight of the crowd because of Christ. Leon Morris calls it the ultimate lie of the soul. Someone who opposes the Spirit of God to such an extent that they attribute him as evil because they don't want him taking what they've got. And Jesus says that it's unforgivable when someone crosses that line. They're like the devil. The devil will never repent. He will never bow down before Christ. When somebody crosses the line where they resist the Holy Spirit of God to insist that he's evil and their opposition to him and they know of him, then Jesus says that's the height of evil. It involves hating the light of God's Spirit even when you know it's true. So Jesus gives us these verses to warn us about the hardness of heart that can develop in his people if they're not careful of this. His word is for his people, and the warning is to avoid the mindset of the Pharisee. Do not resist the Spirit of God. The truth exposes our sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin. He also comforts the contrite sinner with the truth of Christ. The writer of Hebrews writes to Christians, and he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Resisting the Spirit leads to a hardened heart. Be willing to be changed, is what he says. Be willing to be conformed by God's Word. The Pharisees are unwilling to be changed at all. They are very self-satisfied people. And Jesus is saying, when you resist the Spirit, that's what you reflect. The Spirit's there to change you, to mold you, into the image of God. He does this by breaking down your vanity, which is the destruction of the devil. Pride goes before the fall. A haughty spirit before destruction. This is what Christ eliminates in His people. Puts to death. That's the process of sanctification that He works on in His people. He says, so don't harden your heart against the Spirit's work. Resisting the Spirit is much more serious than one who sins and confesses that sin. There's no remedy if a heart gets hardened enough. Love the Spirit of God and don't resist Him, Jesus is saying. The third way we avoid the condemnation of the Pharisees is to not neglect your heart. In verse 33, Jesus is comparing men to trees and sees only two possibilities with trees. He says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. So trees may be good or bad, obviously in this context, where in verse 30 he says, he who is not with me is against me. Jesus is identifying a good tree as one connected to himself and a bad tree as one not connected to himself. It's imperative we see it this way because our tendency is to default to the Pharisaic mode here and say a good tree, okay, somebody does good things, that means they're a good tree. And for me to be a good tree, I have to do good things. And bad things are things I have to avoid. But Jesus is saying that a good tree is only good if it's connected to Him. That's His whole point about the Pharisees. That whatever you see in their outward lives, they're not connected to me. And so they are opposed to the truth of God and everything good about God. And that's what He's wanting us to be convinced of here. Their bad fruit was not in scandalous sins as much as it was selfish ambition, pride, envy, unbelief, things that being confronted with Christ immediately brought to the surface, immediately boils out of them. When they're confronted with the righteous God saying that they are sinners in need of His grace, it boils out of them, Christ is saying. So He says, make the tree good and its fruit will be good. So He's speaking of the necessity of a new heart. We must look to our hearts first in spiritual affairs. Proverbs 16 again says, all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The Lord knows the heart. And this is where the change must take place. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. He means unless you have a new heart. Believing in Christ isn't about improving yourself. That's vanity. That's the way of the Pharisees. It's about dying to yourself. That's humility. That's the way of faith. Good fruit comes from a tree that rejoices in God's mercy to them in Christ. A good tree is one that says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a changed heart. It originates in the heart. In verse 34, Jesus continues this principle. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. John the Baptist used the expression offspring of serpents to describe the Pharisees as well. So it is meant to bring out the venomous nature of the Pharisees, that they were opposed to the grace of God. And Jesus says it's no wonder that they spewed venom toward Christ. Jesus doesn't mean that everything the Pharisees said was wrong, everything they said was a lie, or that everything one of His genuine believers says is true and never wrong, or never a lie. But He's telling us that wrong beliefs and thoughts about life and thoughts about this world and thoughts about Christ come from within. Come from a man's heart that is disposed toward error and blindness. A person's view of life and God in this world reveals what's in their heart, Jesus says. In the Pharisees' world, they hated the thought of a Savior who said they had no righteousness of their own. And they lived a lie because their hearts, Jesus says, were vain. You contrast Paul when he was a Pharisee and believed in his own righteousness. Who was a bitter man, who was accusatory, a legalistic man, in the world. With Paul, who as a Christian said, "I count all my righteousness as rubbish, and my boast is in Christ, who is a loving, gracious man." The point is that there has to be a change of heart for men to walk humbly with God. And that is where we also must look if we grow as Christians. This is what Jesus is pointing to in verse 35. Literally, Jesus says, "The good man brings out of his treasure box good things." My translation says, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." But it's important to see this expression that Jesus literally uses of a treasure box, because it's a word that was used for what people kept their treasures in that day. Their gold, their jewelry, things that they hid from thieves. This is what was really valuable to them that they kept. It's a very important spiritual concept that Jesus is making here. Because remember, Jesus taught that the Pharisees had no love for God or God's law. What was it they boasted of the most? God's law. Honoring God. Jesus said they had nothing in those things. They had a desire, Jesus said, to appear to do what was right. That was their desire. That was their reward. The applause, the approval of men. He said their treasure was exalting themselves. They did it in religion. They use religion to exalt themselves. But people use whatever they can to exalt themselves above God. But inside, he says, they were full of bitterness and resentment and vanity and evil. The good man, Jesus says, is a man of inner excellence because of what they found in him, in Christ. So we must not let our minds deceive us into thinking Jesus has in mind a sinless man, inside or out, by this good treasure box. What he means is that the treasure of the good man is to see Christ exalted. That's what he values. That's what he eats and drinks. He does to glorify God in the name of Christ. That's what, if you rip him open, you will see is the most valuable thing in this world to him. So Christian still does sinful things and has sinful thoughts. But Christ is in their heart and their faith in him. We do not look to our hearts as Christians and try to do better. We look to our hearts to make Christ first, and everything else will flow from that. That's what Jesus teaches us. Don't follow the mindset of the Pharisees. Look to your heart and find Christ there is what we endeavor to do. The last way we avoid the condemnation of the Pharisees is to not forget the day of judgment. In verses 36 and 7, he says, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." So these are two more verses that we have to be careful of what they don't mean here. It doesn't mean true Christians who enter heaven on judgment day never uttered a lot of careless words as Christians. I mean, this is under the category, obviously, if you were to number sins, O Lord, who could stand? We say careless things every day of our lives. It doesn't mean that there will not be those who are called, who call Christ Lord, are not condemned on the day of judgment. Jesus says that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there will be many who call me Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. So you can't just recite certain formula or repeat phrases and say, well, Jesus says that by my words I will be acquitted on the day of judgment. Of course, that's not what he means here. He's already made the point that the heart has to be sincere. What Jesus means here is that what we believe and say about the truth of this world, God and his redemption in Christ, will be brought out in the judgment. The advice you give people for life reflects what you believe. It reflects on what's in your heart. And Jesus said on the day of judgment, when many people come out and say, this is what my values were, Jesus says, we will show what values were. We'll show those who had Christ in their heart. We'll show other people that had allegiances to the world. And the world was what was in their heart. And it reflected what they said, what they really valued. And so Jesus said his people are to be careful with their words. before people. This world is a fallen place. Everything's not okay here. Death is not normal. The judgment of God is coming. Those things weigh on His people so that they take care about what they speak about God and the truth of God in Christ. And so they strive not to be careless. It doesn't mean Christians don't make errors in theology. Of course, we all do. It doesn't mean they're perfect in everything they say about Christ. But Jesus is making a judgment on the hearts of people here. And He's telling them to be careful about what they believe and to live out their faith in Christ in sincerity. What it means is to those who know Christ are to pay attention about what is really treasure to them. What their treasure is, Christ says, there their hearts will be also. And remember the day of judgment in the way the Pharisees never do. They remember not that it's going to be about Christ, but His people remember that and take great joy and comfort in it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word and how You direct us by it and correct us so that we may know You and know the power of God in salvation. We pray it would be so for us and You'd watch over us as we walk with You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.